So good. Thank you, guys. Hope that's our prayer this morning. Here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to the book of Galatians and the 5th chapter, and we're going to look at verses 1 down to verse number 6 this morning. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 down to verse number 6. I want to talk on the subject matter this morning of the powerful work of the gospel. This is my favorite subject matter to talk on, and obviously it's my favorite subject matter to sit and relish in, the powerful work of the gospel, the powerful work of the gospel. We are resuming our series this morning on doubt and understanding where doubt comes from as we take up the task of discussing doubt with regard to the free gift of grace offered in Christ Jesus. We've been up to this point discussing doubt in very general terms. That is, that we've talked about how doubt comes, what the causes of doubt are, where doubt originated at, and doubt from everything from tithing to just all areas of life, not believing, not trusting what God is doing. This morning what I want to do is I want to narrow down that discussion to specifically talk about doubt with regard to salvation, the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And I want you to know that I know, as I say these things, that this type of doubt in regard to salvation, is a present reality within our church as it is across the nation. There are countless scores of believers who struggle with this very issue of knowing for sure, knowing that they know that they know that they know that they have received God's precious free gift of grace. And that's the subject that we want to talk about. I also understand that doubting your salvation is not a philosophical issue. It is really a debilitating, destructive, and dangerous everyday life issue. It has so much more to do than just simple statements of faith. It has everything to do with what goes on in life. And so to be perfectly clear this morning, when I speak of doubting the work of Christ or salvation, I'm talking not in a broad stroke. I realize that is a broad stroke, and there are many reasons for that, but I want to be very specific this morning as we talk about the powerful work of the gospel. As I said, there's lots of reasons why people choose or have doubt in their life. Sometimes people doubt their salvation because of an emotional response like fear. Maybe they recognize that they're coming to the end of life, or they're at least beginning to think of those things as they're reached a certain age or maturity. Maybe they're dealing with doubt because of the loss of a loved one, and they've heard statements along the way, and they've thought to themselves, finally, I wonder whether this is really true. Other people doubt their salvation because of chaos in their lives. They just see everything as a big mess, and they don't know what to do with it, and so they begin to doubt whether or not God is doing anything at all. Even others have been saturated with so much information or religion that it becomes difficult over time, even impossible, to begin to decipher that information and to have clarity about what is right and what is wrong. Maybe you find yourself in one of those camps. Maybe you find yourself somewhere different this morning. But I recognize there are a lot of reasons for doubt. And ultimately for me, the struggle of doubt with regard to salvation comes down to a lack of clarity. And here's what I mean by that. For example, this morning, for many, the concept of grace itself is in itself problematic. You see, we are conditioned in this world to believe that nothing comes for free. Am I right about that? Growing up, always my grandfather would say, you're going to get what you pay for, right? You put a certain amount of money in, you should expect that what that's going to be, right? There's always going to be a catch. If you get something for free, it's not really for free. There's got to be something else involved. From an early age, we are taught that we can achieve anything that we want in life, as so far as our abilities will take us, if we are willing to sacrifice, to put in the effort and all of those things to make those things happen. The idea that God then would give us something unconditioned upon anything that we say, do, or think is really problematic. The idea that we could get something for free becomes a problem because we are conditioned to believe that there is nothing that is actually free, right? I don't know about you, but I've noticed this even in my own life, that I have a struggle just receiving gifts or just even receiving the goodness of other people. You know, it's easy for me to hop in the truck and to drive to Columbia or Kansas City If I know you have a need there and you're in the hospital, it's easy for me to sit down and have a word of prayer with you and to talk about things and to offer any assistance that I can. What's difficult for me is when I'm in the hospital, right? And somebody comes to try to do that for me. Then I'm telling Kelly, I told you not to tell anybody that I'm here, right? It's difficult, I think, for most of us, if we were to be totally honest, to even come to terms with something that is free, because we are conditioned to believe in life that there is nothing that is free. And I think specifically when it comes to salvation, our problem becomes in what I call actualization. That is, in simple terms, the thought is that we oftentimes believe that if there was a clear list of what we were to do and then get God's favor, then we would suddenly never deal with doubt, but we would realize or we would actualize our faith. We live in a world that says, if I could just have a list that I knew if I did A, B, C, D, and E, that then I would be saved, we think to ourselves, then life would be a lot easier. But when the preacher says, no, salvation doesn't work like that, it is the free gift of God. It's not something that you do to earn. It's not something that you're born into, but rather it is the free gift of God. There's a part of us that says, I don't understand. That's problematic. I don't know what to do with that. And even more clearly, I don't know how to know that I've received it. I mean, I look at my life and I know I said a prayer and I said a few things and I responded at an invitation time, but I know in my own life, I know my own sin, I know my own thoughts, I know what I would do if I wasn't restrained. And so how do I know that I really have received this marvelous gift of grace? Now, before you dismiss me too quickly this morning or this type of thought, I want to show you how it is played out in everyday life, and we don't even realize it. For some in this room, when you are living a moral life, when you look at how life is unfolding, when you're being kind to your spouse, when you're being kind to your children, when you're being a good father or mother, a good husband or wife, when you're living as a good moral individual inside the citizenship, when you're doing what you're supposed to at work, when you're obeying your boss, when you're serving at church, when all of those things are true, when you're trying to apply the lessons from a Sunday morning, when you're modeling the character of Christ the best you have been taught by the church, then you have no doubt. You go to yourself, I know that I'm saved. But then all of a sudden something happens. You make a mistake, sin comes in, and all of a sudden immediately your mind says, well, maybe I'm not saved. That's what I mean by this type of thought that's in the world today. And that is that you all of a sudden begin to think that your salvation is resting on something that you do, and it should be sure on something that you do as well. In other words, you look at life and you say, when things are going well, I'm saved, and when things are going poorly, I'm not saved. And in that moment, what you're doing is you're connecting the work of Christ with some bit of morality within yourself. Now, can you relate? You see, that's the condition that Paul writes to here in Galatians chapter 5, where a group of people are being called to faith in Christ for salvation, but they can't find the assurance because they are trying to find some act of morality or some morality within themselves or something that they can do that would assure them that they really have received this precious free gift. Even Scripture, the Bible, sometimes can seem to be problematic for us, right? We turn to the epistle of James and we read his statements about faith connected with works, and we think to ourselves, wow, you know, my life, I have my faith in Christ, but my works aren't what I think they should be. Does that mean that I'm not saved? Or we go to Jesus' statement in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees when he said of them that they were nothing more than whitewashed tombs and sepulchers, because he says, you are beautiful on the outside, but dead bodies on the inside. Think about this for a moment. Is that not a pure description of the church in many cases? Beautiful on the outside, but full of dead bodies on the inside. How else do we explain things like a loss for zeal and holiness? How else do we explain a loss of love for one another? How else do we explain a loss of concern for the homeless, the outcast, the hurting, the oppressed? How else do we explain such things? How do we explain that so many in the church cannot even understand nor articulate the simplicity of the gospel if we are not but dead men filled up in whitewashed tombs? How else do we explain such things? It must be the case.
for many while they have been taught that salvation is the free gift of grace. From a livable position, they say, I cannot understand. I don't know what that means. I don't know that I know that I know, because I don't know when that moment arrives. I don't know how I make a marking stone, as it were. When they're moral in their lives, they believe they're saved. When they lose that morality, all of a sudden they're lost. But I want you to understand very clearly this morning that this is not the concept of Scripture. I want to be clear at the onset. I believe firmly this morning in the powerful work of Christ and salvation, and that that work changes a person's life. I believe this morning that when one has come to Christ, he is indeed, as Paul says, a new creature. That is, that the old has passed away and everything has been made new. I believe this morning that the continual work of the Spirit of God in a person's life conforms them into the image of Christ, and you should be more like Jesus today than you were yesterday, and I should be the same, right? I believe firmly in those things. I am not going to offer to you a license to sin in any way. I believe firmly in the work of Christ and the ramifications of that work. The moral living that begins to transpire because of what Christ has done. But what I also recognize is the fallen human condition. That is, that until our salvation is fully realized, either in death or the second coming of Christ, you and I are going to continue to struggle in this sanctification process. None of us are going to be perfect. My hope today is to draw you back to the gospel, to draw you back to the clarity of the work of Christ on your behalf, to remind you of why Christ has died on your behalf, with the belief that with that clarity will come the dissolution of doubt. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1. Down to verse number 6, Paul writes some monumental statements here. He writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul," he says, "say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." He says in that you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, verse number 5. "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." That opening statement that for freedom Christ has set us free, I want you to underline that, because that is both the culmination of all that he has said and the finishing point of all that he is going to say, but also the very foundation upon which everything that is going to be said is actually finds its meaning. For freedom Christ has set us free, he says, therefore do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. See, these words are the guiding star of the passage. They're really the culmination of his entire message in this moment. Paul has been writing to the Galatian church with a singular purpose in mind. He writes this letter, and by the way, it's one of the strongest letters of personality that you're ever going to see. In fact, if you were to say in the same chapter and go down to verse number 12, he says that "I wish those who would unsettle you would emasculate themselves." That's some strong language, right? Paul writes one of the strongest letters you're ever going to read, and he writes with a singular purpose, and that purpose was to declare the clarity of the gospel, to make sure that these folks understood what it was that the work of Christ was on their behalf, and to make sure they could recite it and say it again and to know it deep within themselves, and therefore to disavow those who had disillusioned the church. Those who were creating conflict, those who were creating confusion, he was saying, I want to create clarity. I want to solve this. He was writing against those who were leading the people astray. Unless you think that we don't live in such a time, listen, beloved, we understand this full well. Maybe not the ordinance of circumcision like they did, but we understand this lack of clarity, this confusion, right? You just have to go around to a few evangelical churches, and very quickly you can see why people are confused, because people over here say this and people over here say this, and it all begins to get muddled together. The bulk of the confusion here in Galatians centered around the act of circumcision, which he takes up in the following verses, right? And basically the story behind the story is that there's a group of people who are trying to add to the gospel. Paul had come and he proclaimed the gospel. He taught the Galatians that they needed to place their full faith in Jesus Christ, what he'd done on their behalf. And these people had come in and they were teaching the Galatians that their faith in Christ was insufficient in itself for salvation. In other words, what they did very cunningly was they came in and they tried to join faith in Christ to acts of the law, specifically the act of circumcision and the celebration of Jewish holidays. Now here comes the problem. We get lost in the conversation about circumcision. We get so focused on this single act because Paul is writing about it that we lose sight of the message that he's trying to give to us thousands of years later through the powerful work of the Spirit. We get so focused on a tree that we miss the forest. While I may not be able to relate specifically to the ordinance and all of its spiritual heritage and meaning of circumcision, we relate to the thought process that is at work in this moment. You see, Christians have been trying to add the law to the gospel for millenniums. We say things like this: we believe in Christ, now stop smoking. Believe in Christ, stop cussing. Believe in Christ, stop lusting. Believe in Christ, stop drinking. And before you misquote me, hear me closely this morning. Unintentionally, what we do in that moment is we slip the law or we slip morality in as a condition of the salvation. In other words, you cannot be saved unless you have quit these things and placed your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to get to those things in a moment because I want to be very clear. We believe that your morality does change because of the work of Christ. In other words, because of what Christ has done is the key. In other words, we believe that your morality will change not in an effort to earn what you have received, but rather as an expression of what you have received. You will stop those things. You will lose that immorality, not because in some way it is pulling you closer to God, but rather you will lose those things because ultimately you want to. They begin to shed away because the love of Christ has been spread abroad in your hearts. For Paul, in this moment, the bondage of the law was a clear and present danger to the people. If the people began to connect their salvation to their morality or the morality or the Jewish ordinances as a condition of their salvation, then their faith was no longer resting in Christ and in Christ alone. Boy, these guys were cunning. They walked in right behind Paul and they said, don't see us as saying that Paul was wrong. See us as saying that Paul was insufficient. What he left you with was just one step along the process. He told you to have faith in Christ. Have faith in Christ. But now add to that faith acts of the law, and then you will know or have assurance that you have received this marvelous gift of grace. For this reason, Paul begins to make some very powerful statements, I think. Beginning in verses 2 and 3, "Look, I, Paul," he says, "say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again," he says, "to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." I want you to notice the strong language. First of all, to the one who would depend on an act of morality or an act of the law for salvation, Paul writes, "Christ will be of no advantage to you." It is either Christ, Paul is saying, and Christ alone, or it is nothing at all. There can be no middle position on the matter. You have either trusted in Christ and trusted completely in Christ, or you have not trusted in Christ at all. Either Christ is the completion of your hope, or he is not your hope at all. You cannot have plan A, plan B, and plan C. It is either your hope is in Christ and in him alone, or it is not in Christ and not at all. These people, they come in and cunningly they were convincing these circumcisers that if they would just add to their faith one simple act, and then maybe add in a few holidays, that all of a sudden, all of the assurance they needed would be rested in them. And Paul is saying, listen, guys, if you buy into this, if you begin to add morality to your salvation, then you have not really trusted in Christ at all. Further, he says, every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. In other words, that if you take on this position, if you decide that you want to take on one law, then you have to take on all of it. You have to take on the entire moral condition. And Paul says, this cannot work. It's not true. In fact, to accept this one part of morality is to accept that morality as a whole is necessary for salvation. In other words, he's saying to believe that your salvation will rest on one act of morality is to rest your salvation on morality as a total whole. By the way, I find this a very difficult struggle even within quote-unquote evangelical denominations. There are always these constant arguments to add the law to our salvation, to add the law to faith in Christ as necessary. For example, one denomination teaches that baptism is necessary for salvation. Baptism is a moral act. It's an act of obedience. It's a right act in the identifying of a person with Christ Jesus. But if it is a part of your salvation, then where do we draw that line of action? Paul is saying in this moment, you cannot draw the line. If you're going to take on one, you have to take on the totality of it. You have to take on all of it. It is either Christ and Christ alone, or it is not Christ at all. Arguably pictured here, I think, is the people of Matthew 7. You can turn there ever quickly if you want to. Who Jesus says on a final fateful day, they're going to stand before the Father, right? They're going to stand at the end of time and they're going to be called to give an account of what has taken place. And he says these words, and they will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many signs and wonders in your name? And his response, he says, will be, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. The statement back to them was, I don't know who you are. The problem in this moment was not what they had done. In fact, they had done all of the right moral things. They had done all of the right things. They had followed the law well. In fact, they said, we've prophesied, we've preached in your name, we've cast out demons in your name, we've done all the right things. The problem was the basis of their assurance was in what they had done. And Jesus was trying to show them that the basis of assurance cannot be in what they had done, but rather in him. They were basing their security on that final day, on being able to say, Lord, tip the scales in our direction. I did this, I did this, I did this. And Jesus was saying, in that day, they're not going to be known. In that moment, people were taking upon themselves a piece of the law here in Galatians. Perhaps they were even thinking that that would begin to assure their doubts. But Paul says that such a basis doesn't assure your doubts, it actually undercuts them. It undercuts the very gospel itself, and it brings one under the scrutiny of the whole law. If you're going to take on one piece of the law for your salvation or one piece of morality, then it's all there as well. The end result of such a conviction is verse number 4. He says, you are severed from Christ. By the way, he uses a term there that would be a word picture, according to A.T. Robertson, of that emasculating, of that circumcision. He's saying you will be severed in that same manner away from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have, he says, been fallen from grace. You cannot receive it. The people thought in that moment that if they connected a work to their faith, that their hearts would be assured before God. But the opposite actually happened. He says it actually severs you away from Christ. And here's the present reality today. When we begin to see our salvation somehow in any way connected to our ability to do the right things, to be a moral people, we do not assure our hearts. What we do is we condemn them. We open up the floodgates for further doubt as we begin to wonder, where is that line? When have I done enough that God will finally accept me? I've shared this story before. I'll share it again this morning. John MacArthur Jr. tells a story in his book, Ashamed of the Gospel. So he shares a story about one of his interviews on the Larry King Live television show with Larry King. I know maybe my generation hasn't watched that show as much, but a generation before us, it was very, very popular. John MacArthur comes on and he's surrounded, the table is surrounded by different men of religious backgrounds, and they're talking about eternity and the exclusivity of the gospel. Is Jesus the only way to the Father, or might there be other ways? And you know, there's one guy on the table who's the bigot, who's the narrow-minded, who's the unacademic, right? And that's the guy arguing for the exclusivity of Jesus, right? Everybody else must be right. The show gets over with, and Larry King turns to MacArthur as they're backstage, and he says to him, you really believe you're going to heaven, don't you? And John said, of course I do. And he said, boy, I wish I could have that kind of hope. course, John MacArthur responded, you can. But you see, here's the problem. And it's not just with Larry King. It's not just with the people of Galatia. It's our problem this morning. What happens is we naturally want to tie acts of morality with our salvation instead of allowing God to be God. So we come to verse 5 and 6. For though through the Spirit, he says, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. In contrast to the assurance that comes through works of the law is the assurance, he says, that comes as the gift of God. He says, for through the Spirit. In other words, it is by the Spirit of God who convicts our heart of sin. It is the Spirit of God who shows us our need for Christ. It is the Spirit of God that draws us to Christ. It's the act of regeneration, what we call regeneration. He says it is through the Spirit of God by faith. That is that through the complete trust in the finished work of Christ and in him alone, or believing that what he did on the cross of Calvary was good enough to pay the penalty for my sin, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. See the contrast? In the beginning with the law, it was, if I do X, then I will receive Y. But now, as he argues from a perspective of grace, what he's saying is, it's not about X and then receiving Y, but rather we have the hope of receiving Y simply as a free gift of God's marvelous grace. In view of this, in view of the circumcision, the people were trying to attain the righteousness. They wanted perfection through an act of the law. They thought, well, if I just add an act of the law, obeying Jewish holidays along with my faith, that will be enough. But in view of simple faith in Christ, righteousness is not achieved, but rather it is a gift that is given. It is a gift that is waited upon. He used the word hope here. I think that's magnificent. But he doesn't have in mind the hope that you and I might imagine. He says that we have this hope of a righteousness. He's not speaking of a hope upon a distant star that may or may not actually come. But rather, he's drawing us back to a hope that is secured in the sure work of Christ on our behalf. In other words, he's saying, because Christ has died on my behalf, I know that I will be righteous or perfect on that final day. Over here, it was, if I do X, Y, and Z, then I will receive X, Y, and Z over here. But what he's saying is, no matter how many times you try to do this, you are never assured of this conclusion or this ending point. You don't know where the line is. You can draw a circle around, but you really don't know whether that's accurate. But by faith in Christ Jesus, what God has done in Christ on your behalf, you can be sure, because it's not based on your ability, but rather on what he has already done. By faith, he says, through the Spirit of God working toward a hope in righteousness. He says, because in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but rather only faith working in love. In Christ Jesus, he says, that is, in this state of Christ Jesus, or in this state of faith, he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts. That's important, because what happens is we get lost in the debate or the discussion over circumcision. But Paul is saying that there were probably some on that day that said, I am justified because I didn't get circumcised. Others who said, I am justified because I got circumcised. And Paul is saying, neither one of those are really the issue. It's not about whether or not you were circumcised or uncircumcised. It is the basis of your hope this morning. Where does the basis of your faith rest? If you boast in what you have done, or if you boast in what you have not done, but you do not boast in the perfect work of Christ, then you are without that hope. Paul says that neither is the basis of our hope this morning. It is the clarity of his message. His text is not speaking to the validity of circumcision at all. It's not about the ordinance. It is about our basis of faith. Where does your faith rest this morning? Does it rest in your ability to follow Christ? Does it rest in your ability to do the right things, to say the right things, to think the right things? Does it rest in you, or does it rest in the finished work of Christ? And Paul is saying in this moment, if your faith rests in you or any ability, even one single ability, you have missed the gospel altogether. See, because the gospel calls me, he says, to only faith working in love. Again, what is faith? Faith is the complete surrender to the work of Christ. Believing that what he has done at Calvary, he did on my behalf, and that it is sufficient to cover my sin. And that faith, he says, is working in love. Now, I want to stop for a moment. I know sometimes this gets a little technical, but there's a great deal of debate about what Paul means at this moment. And I'm going to give you the two most common interpretations, and that is that they wonder here whether the verb tense is fully passive. So Paul could be saying faith worked in love or faith inspired by love. What's the difference? Well, either interpretation really brings us to the same conclusion, but one of those says that love for Christ produced faith in me, and the other says that faith in Christ produced love or produced an outward response. In other words, on the one hand, it could be argued that if we simply fell in love with Christ, then faith would come as a natural outflow, and that's okay. That's a good interpretation. In that sense, the preacher, when he preaches the gospel, it's his responsibility to make you fall in love with the person and work of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, it could be said that Paul is saying that based upon our faith in Christ, there is a natural outflow of love, and I think it's probably the more proper, in which case it stands in contrast to what he just said about the law. The law obligated me to be obedient. I had to get circumcised. I had to follow these holidays. I had to do these things. But in Christ, guess what happens? I am no longer obligated, but rather I do them out of pure love for Christ. In other words, because of my faith in Christ, because of the work of Christ in me, all of a sudden, I do what I know that I should do. I live that moral life. I'm conformed into the image of Christ, not because I'm obligated to do so, but rather because I simply want to. Christ has changed my heart. He's changed my mind about these matters, right? Whatever the proper interpretation, the basis for assurance of faith is still faith. That faith in Christ brings to an end the doubt as it forces the believer to rest only in Christ and not in any of his own ability. Not one little thing. Come back with me to verse number one again. Remember I said it's both the culmination and the stage upon which the rest of the argument falls. For freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. This morning, if you rest your hope in any ability within yourself to earn salvation, you are not free. You're not free. You are in bondage to it. You are continually in doubt, wondering whether or not you have completed the law. You are enslaved to your own abilities. You are enslaved to your own inabilities. You are in a constant state of limbo. You are uncertain of eternity. You cannot know. But Paul says that's not what God intended. Christ wants to give you something more than that. What does he want to give you? Christ wants to give you freedom. For freedom, Christ has set you free. He did not free you from a legal religion so that you could live however you wanted to this morning. That's not what I've argued. For faith in Christ inspires love being worked out. In other words, morality becomes an act of love as opposed to obligation. I've seen it time and time again where folks come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you know what happens? I don't have to sit and tell them all the things that they should be doing and shouldn't be doing. I mean, don't get me wrong, there's certainly a great part of discipleship that we have to have those discussions, but the reality is, for the most part, the Spirit of God begins to work in their life and those things begin to fall off. Why? They don't want them anymore. The desire is gone. God has changed them. That's what Paul's saying in this moment. He has set you free from the bondage of the law. No more tithing because it's an act of earning God's favor. Boy, I had a discussion yesterday morning with a gentleman that I have kind of befriended, and we kind of give each other a hard time. I'm a preacher, so he gives me a hard time, especially about that. I know you would find that hard to believe, but he says, you know, every time I come, he says, "You sure you can afford to do this today?" And I said, "Well, you know, remember who counts the money after the church passes the offering plate, right?" You know, and we kind of go back and forth, which is not true, but we go back and forth a little bit, right? So anyway, yesterday he says, I asked him, thinking that he was maybe Catholic, I said, what parish do you belong to? So he names off this Christian church. And by the way, he's not from Sedalia. You're not going to figure it out. He names off this Christian church, and I said, oh, interesting. And I said, you've been to church lately? No. He says, the only time I ever hear from church is when I get a letter in the mail letting me know they want some money. I said, you know, you should become Baptist. You know why? Because Baptists, we don't get any money unless you're actually at church. You know what I'm saying? And he says, you know, I should become Baptist, right? So we have a little bit of fun. We tease each other. And eventually I said to him, I said, well, if you don't go to church there, if you don't really believe in what they proclaim, why are you sending your money? You know his response? He says, well, I got to have a backup plan. Folks, you don't give money because you're obligated to do so. You don't give of your time because you're obligated to do so. You don't serve because you're obligated to do so. You don't doubt your salvation because you're obligated to recognize your own inability. No more fear is what Paul is saying in the face of God's wrath. But in that place, because of Christ, guess what? You have freedom. Freedom from the law, freedom from fear, freedom from doubt, freedom from religion, freedom from worry. In a word, Christ wants you to have peace. And that peace, he says, comes in a freedom of that relationship. In other words, because you are now in Christ, you have freedom. You give not because you are required to or out of obligation, but rather because God has moved on your heart to do so. You serve not because it's obligation or because you're trying to earn God's favor, but because you are free to do so. You want to. You love because not out of obligation, but rather because you are free to do so. He says in this moment that you have real peace, freedom. He says, for freedom, Christ has set you free. He's given you this. Because of his marvelous grace. He's worked this in your life so that you can be free from that bondage, from that doubt, from that strife, from that turmoil. You can have real, real peace. And that peace will not come because you did all the right things or said the right things or walked down an aisle or took a bath. That peace will come through a covenant relationship in Christ Jesus. Maybe an illustration will do the point this morning. When you are dating, and men, you listen to me closely, you'll relate to this. When you were dating, I realize some of you may have to think back a few years, but when you were dating, you held things back, right? I mean, there were certain things you did not tell. You kind of hid them away, right? And you knew that one day they would be discovered inside that relationship, but you kind of held them back because there's no reason to let her in too quickly, right? Let her know too much. But then something marvelous happens. You know what it is? You get married. You say, I do. And you look at each other with love and you kiss each other and you don't remember who was there to see it, right? Even though you go to extravagant proportions to make it look nice, you have this moment, you don't remember any of it, but you now are tied together, right? You're in this covenant relationship. A few years down the road, something unmarvelous happens, right? Demons come into your home by way of children, right? Suddenly, life has changed dramatically, right? Remember when you first got married even? You were still holding a little bit back. You still hadn't really willing to let everything in. You go to the bathroom, and tell me you didn't do this too, right? You locked the door. You played music and sprayed Lysol and wept at the sound of her voice starting at the other end of the house, right? You needed to keep it all secret. You get married, you tie the knot, you have these marvelous demon kids, and all of a sudden you go to the bathroom, and it's like it's a new party going on in there, right? I mean, everybody's welcome. Come on in. Nothing is hidden any longer, right? Come on, you know what I'm talking about. There's a covenant relationship that is now developed, and all of a sudden, all that was hidden away is wide open. Through faith, now that I have cluttered your mind, through faith, Paul is saying, we don't live in fear anymore. There's no more holding it back. We have not been accepted on the basis of our own ability, but upon the work of Christ. It's all laid bare. By faith, I am free, I'm transparent, I'm an open book, I'm honest before him. I was drawn to the words of the great scholar F.F. Bruce, this week as he wrote these words. He said, the God whose grace Paul proclaimed is the God who alone does great wonders. Listen to this. He creates the universe from nothing. He calls the dead to life. He justifies the ungodly. And catch this. The third, he says, is the greatest wonder of all. Creation and resurrection are consistent with the power of the living and life-giving God. But the justifying of the ungodly is prima facie a contradiction of his character as a righteous God, the judge of all the earth, who by his own declaration says in Exodus 23:7, I will not justify the ungodly. Yet, he says, such a quality of divine grace that in the very act of extending it to the undeserving, God demonstrates that he himself is the righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. What F.F. Bruce says in that moment is very simply this: of all the marvelous things that God does in your life, of all the marvelous things he does in the world, the most marvelous of them all, the prima facie, the best thing that he can do is justifying an ungodly sinner, because that act is against his very justice nature itself, and he can only do it by crucifying his own son who paid the penalty on your behalf. And in that act, in that moment, in that work, that finished work of Christ, Paul is saying we need to find our assurance, our hope. The work of salvation, beloved, is solely God's work. It's not something that you can achieve or earn, nor can you rest in any assurance on your abilities or doubt in your inabilities. Our assurance comes when we rest full faith in Christ and in Christ alone, in nothing else. We must rest full faith in him, and when we fully surrender and trust in his finished work on our behalf, then our hearts can be certain of eternity. In that faith, there is freedom that God intended for us. Freedom to serve, freedom to give, freedom to love out of a natural outflow of the love of Christ that is within us. Think of the words of the hymnist Fanny Crosby, who wrote the song Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, right? You may not know Fanny Crosby's story, but she was blind all her life, and one by one, minister after minister would come to her and say, Miss Fanny, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that you have this blindness, wanting to pray and so on and so forth. You know what she said? She said, you don't need to be sorry for me, for really the sorrow is in your eyes. For the first time my eyes are open, they shall be glad to look upon the one who died for me. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Paul said in this moment, in essence, this morning, if you rest your assurance, if you rest your faith in anything that is not the work of Christ, or if you rest your faith in something in addition to the work of Christ, you have put yourself in a position where there can be no real assurance. How do you know you've crossed the line? How do you know where the line is? How do you know there is a line? But instead, he says, it is us, our responsibility to place our faith fully in the work of Christ. Trusting in him and in him alone, there we will find assurance that our hearts are longing for. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning again and for the opportunity that you have given us to be reminded of the finished work of Christ on our behalf, that he would come and live, that he would assume the position of a man, assume all the things that are known to me, the entire human condition, that he might die on my behalf and redeem my condition. This morning, my hope, my only hope, can be in him and in him alone. And that's where every person in this room sits this morning. Our only hope can rest in Christ and in Christ alone. If we rest our hope anywhere else, we're doomed for failure. I recognize that today across this audience is folks that struggle with doubt. There's all kinds of folks that struggle with doubt. I've struggled with it over the years, and I'm sure that many of them do as well. There's various reasons for why. But the answer is still the same, and that's the hope that we have in the gospel. We need to be drawn back
to the clarity of what Christ has done on our behalf. And so this morning, I pray that we've done that. I feel like my feeble tongue has failed me at times, and I've not quite spoken as eloquently as I wanted, but I know that the real power doesn't rest in me, but the real power rests in your word as it's unlocked and uncovered in the hearts of your people. And so would your spirit have liberty to move upon our hearts and minds this morning, that you would give encouragement for maybe the one who is doubting, for those who maybe realize, hey, I really have never trusted in Christ. Would you draw them effectually to yourself this morning? Would you bring them out of their lost estate? Would you regenerate their heart? Would you bring them to the condition of faith where they know that they know that they're a sinner in desperate need and that they must trust in you? This morning, would you bring folks to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, where they would trust fully in him and his work on their behalf and that alone? And may you remove us away from any position at all that would confuse us or make us to begin to believe that our faith must be joined with some work of the law in order to get salvation. Help us to be continually reminded in the days, weeks, months, years to come that our faith alone, that in itself, that is all that is necessary. Faith in Christ Jesus for salvation. We even know that faith is your gift to us, because we're unable to come up with it on our own. So that's my prayer this morning, that you would give the gift of faith, that you'd raise dead men to life. We love you and give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song of response, and you respond as the Lord.